This is tape number TL-241.
God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is our second study in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. I believe that this is so important that I'm going to give ample time to it in order that we might exhaust all that is necessary in the understanding of this story. You will know that this story is a familiar one. When we speak of the rich man and Lazarus, the average Christian has some knowledge of what we're talking about. And it would be well if every Christian, at least everyone that hears my voice, would ask himself just how your knowledge was gained. Did your knowledge come from prolonged meditation upon this passage? Or was your knowledge simply gained from the wild sermons that you may have heard when men preached on hell and brought in this story to prove everything that they said? You know, it's often true that we're quite ignorant of the things with which we are often quite familiar. And we're inclined to form certain conceptions which afterwards are superimposed upon that we may be observing or we may be reading. We may have conceptions and then read the story and superimpose our own conceptions upon it when they're not really there. Now, the statements which I made in the first study will probably open the eyes of many for the first time as the real character of the story, the rich man and Lazarus. For many have so long imposed their own conceptions upon it, and they read their own ideas into it. Now, The average Christian today, he visions this story as presenting a great picture of God and Christ. He envisions it as being, as presenting the home of the redeemed and the abode of the damned. A picture of heaven and a picture of hell. A picture of a great sinner and a great saint. A picture of the great sinner in torment because of an evil life and the great sinner in heaven because of a life of righteousness. Now, this is the picture which many seem to have pasted on their eyeglasses. And they put these on their eyes each time they read or speak upon this portion. But this picture is not in this story. The story of the rich man and Lazarus does not contain one single hint about God. And there is no one in it who represents God. It contains no word concerning Christ and nothing about the great work of Christ. No one in the story stands for or represents Christ. There is no great sinner in it, and there is no great saint. There's nothing in this story that sets forth redemption or salvation, and no teaching as to how a man can be justified in the sight of God. The only doctrine this contains in regard to the cause of the rich man's torment, or in regard to the poor man's bliss, is repugnant to every revelation of God's righteous dealing with mankind. This story sets forth Abraham, himself a rich man, giving an irrelevant and meaningless answer at the rich man as he attributes his sufferings to be the result of a life of good things, of which Abraham's own life was parallel. Now, these are the problems and difficulties that arise from prolonged meditation upon and penetrating study of this passage. And these problems demand that we discover some understanding of this portion so that we can come to a place where they no longer exist. For it's imperative that we discover the true character of this story and the real purpose of Christ in telling it. And when we do, all the difficulties and problems will vanish, and this portion will shine forth with all the glory that God has given to His Word. Now, this is the task that is now before us. And to help those who read the Bible but don't know how to read it, who try to understand the Bible but don't know how to understand it, I'm going to take the time to go into detail in regard to just what is the Bible. All right, first of all, let me say the Bible is the Word of God. I accept without question and fully believe in its plenary, that is, its full and its verbal inspiration. I take second place to no man living and no man dead when it comes to believing that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. I know that there's others that march shoulder to shoulder with me in this, but there is nobody ahead of me in believing that the Bible is God's inspired Word. And the more than 55 years that I've given to assiduously searching its pages, I think it permits me to speak with some authority in regard to its character. For what we have here in this book is God's thoughts reduced to writing. Now, when thought is reduced to writing, it becomes literature. Oh, it could be bad literature, it could be good literature, but nevertheless, when you take thought and you reduce it to writing, that becomes literature. Therefore, the Bible is literature. Literature in its highest and best form. And the Bible must always be treated as a literary production. Now, those who ignore this are either ignorant or else they desire this to be a book that can be made to say what they desire it to say. And so those who want to make the Bible say what they desire to say will never look upon it as literature. That the Bible is literature can be seen from this simple illustration. If you would visit the largest library in the world, say even our Library of Congress, you would find thousands of volumes in many languages. Yet there are only 8 kinds of words in all these books. Just 8 kinds of words. Every word in all the books in the Library of Congress is either a noun, a pronoun, a verb, an adjective, an adverb, a preposition, a conjunction, or an interjection. Some would add the articles to this, but those are adjectives. Now, in these books, these words are arranged in sentences according to established rules. Now, this is called syntax, S-Y-N-T-A-X. And every sentence, if it is a sentence, has a subject and it has a predicate. In other words, the Bible says something. In doing so, it uses the means of communication that are common to man. Every word in the Bible can be divided up into the 8 parts of speech. And every word in the Bible, both the Hebrew and Greek, as well as our English, is arranged according to established rules. That's the syntax. Now, the Bible is communicating. And when the Bible communicates, it does so, it uses the means of communication that are common to man. Now, in communicating ideas, there are many ways of saying a thing. Most people don't realize that when you want to tell something, there's many ways of telling it. Now, these ways of saying things, these are called literary forms or devices, rhetorical devices. For example, things can be said and they can be said poetically. We might mention there, say, Longfellow. And many of the things that he said, beautiful things, that I still relish and enjoy. He said them poetically. And if they are said poetically, then the literary form is poetry. Now, some things are said ironically, and then the literary form becomes irony. And if they're said satirically, the literary form is satire. Then there are literary forms such as fable. Aesop used the fable so cleverly. And I'll always be thankful that I had a book of Aesop's fables when I was just a very small boy. And I learned about the fable then. And then you can say a thing by means of parable, allegory, humor, proverbs, and many others. Now, these are rhetorical devices. And every one of these rhetorical devices are found in the Bible. Now, some of these, like parable and allegory, are named in the word itself. And most of them, such as poetry, are so evident that they can hardly be missed. And nevertheless, many of these are flagrantly ignored because someone wants to use a figurative passage in support of some doctrine which has no other support than the Word of God. Now, in the interpretation of any passage, it's essential that we determine what literary form, if any, is being used. If we do not, we will go astray. Of course, I meant to say every time that anything is said, a literary form is used. But it might not just be narrative, and beyond narrative, just simply stating the thing apart from any figures of speech. Some literary form may be used. And we must know how the Bible says things in order to know what is being said. And so that you might understand this better, and I have no apology to make to those who say, I'm not interested. Well, that's perfectly all right. This is going to be presented. And we're going to examine a few of the literary forms found in God's book. Because let me tell you, I know personally, not just dozens, but hundreds of people out there who are going to relish and enjoy and weigh every word and consider every thought that I bring forth and put on these tapes, because they're just that anxious to know everything that God has said in His Word. Now, first of all, in the Bible, we find what we might call the historical narrative. For example, if you would read the record of the raising of Lazarus as set forth in John chapter 11, you're reading historical narrative. Or if you would go back and read in the Old Testament the slaying of Goliath by David in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you're reading historical narrative, you see. Now, next there's poetry. We find poetry in the Bible. David, Isaiah and Jeremiah, all these men used the poetical method to give their messages. Now, everyone recognizes the Psalms as poetry, but many do not know that Isaiah is also Hebrew poetry, and Jeremiah is Hebrew poetry. And we also know that much of the poetic character of these books is lost in the translation, but nevertheless, they are poetry. And then everyone knows that there is the parabolic method of speaking. For when you read in Matthew 13:34 that all these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, well, that's just a divine description of the literary method that was used. So don't say that there's no literary methods in the Bible. If the Lord was speaking by parables, He used the parabolic method to communicate His message. Now, the writings of Matthew, Luke, Mark, they abound in examples of the rhetorical device that we call the parable. Now, the Bible shows that some men spoke their message by means of fables. Now, there are fables in the Bible. And by the word fable, I mean a narration intended to enforce a truth or a precept, especially one in which animals and plants or even inanimate objects speak and act like human beings. And Jotham's fable of the trees in Judges chapter 9, verses 8 to 15, that is probably the oldest fable in all literature. In fact, both satire and fable come together in this narration. And even though it is told as though it actually happened, anyone who takes it to be literal history would come under the censure of Proverbs 26, verse 7, which, while it's spoken of a parable, is also true of fable, satire, and allegory. For in Psalm 20, Proverbs 26, 7, we read, the legs of the lame are not equal, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now, on one occasion, Paul used the allegorical method. to give his message, as Galatians 4, 22 to 31 will show. He says which things are an allegory. So he used the allegorical method to state his message. And there is both humor and irony in some of the statements made by Christ. But as J.B. Phillips, the translator, has said, the unvarying solemnity of language makes it almost impossible for us to realize either the irony or the humor of some of the things Christ said. And yet he said many things were ironical and many things were humorous, and some of these things I will point out later. Now, that many literary forms are found in the Bible, none can deny. But our question is, what literary form is used in the story of the rich man and Lazarus? What literary form is used? Now, my conviction has already been stated that these words of Christ cannot be treated as a narration of actual history, like we can treat John 11, the raising of Lazarus, or the killing of Goliath by David in Samuel. And so I've already stated that I do not believe that we can treat these as a narration of actual history. Nevertheless, there are those who strongly insist that since our Lord said there was a certain rich man and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, that these two men must have existed and that everything said about them must have happened at some time in history. Now, in the Bible, a narration or a parable told for the purpose of pointing out an important truth can begin with the words "there was," without the speaker actually vouching for its reality. Several parables begin with these words. You'll see that in Matthew 21:33 and in Luke 18:2. But furthermore, let me say this. There is nothing in the Greek to support the words "there was" at the beginning of this story. If it were literally translated, it would read, "Now a certain man was rich." Now, these words of our Lord, they could be a parable, they could be a satire, they could be a fable, they could be a suppositional story, but it's impossible for them to be a narration of actual history. And those who insist that this was a narration of actual history, they back down the moment they come to the details of the story. Now, some will insist that if we do not accept this narrative as being literal history, we will be guilty of making void and destroying a portion of the Word of God. Now, that reasoning is false, as I can easily demonstrate. You see, a man would be foolish indeed to accept the fable of the trees as told by Jotham, that's in Judges 9, 8 to 15. He would be foolish to judge this as actual history. Even though Jotham told the story as if it actually happened. Now, there are those who believe that the story told to King David by Nathan in 2 Samuel 12, 1, 4 was actual history, but I do not. In fact, David was quite sure that Nathan was reporting an actual occurrence until David called for the man to be put to death that had done this foul thing. And then Nathan showed that it was just a suppositional story to expose the sin of King David when he said, "You are the man. You are the man." Now, it doesn't dishonor the Word of God in the least to hold that these two men narrated events that never took place. Therefore, it does not dishonor the Word to hold that the events narrated in the story of the rich man and Lazarus never occurred. Just let the diligent student read once again Judges 9, 8 to 15, 2 Samuel 12, 1 to 4, and Luke 16, 19 to 31, and he will see the truth of this. Jotham told a suppositional story about trees and a bramble bush. And Nathan told a suppositional story about a poor man, a rich man, and a lamb. And these were told for the purpose of indicting and exposing the ones at whom their words were directed. And the story, The Rich Man and Lazarus, is a suppositional story told by our Lord in order to indict, to expose, and rebuke the Pharisees and all who were in league with them. Now, suppositional stories can be parables, but I do not believe for a single moment that the story of the rich man Lazarus is a parable. Now, get that straight. Critics have accused me of saying that I believe that this is a parable. I do not believe that this is a parable. However, I would like at this point to repudiate the many foolish arguments that are advanced by some who also insist that this is not a parable. You know, there's a marginal note in the Scofield Reference Bible, and it's on page 1098 of the old Scofield Reference Bible, which I have before me, that declares that this is not a parable because in no parable is an individual named. In no parable is an individual name. And yet, as a chapter heading for Ezekiel 23, the Scofield Bible gives the parable of Oholah and Aholibah. Now, if there's any single passage in the Word that is manifestly a parable, it is Ezekiel 23:1-4, and yet two names are given in it. Thus were their names. Samaria is Oholah, and Jerusalem is Aholibah. I think it would be well for all to read this portion, then cease forever the childish argument that Luke 16:19-31 cannot be a parable because a man is named in it. Well, men are named, and women are named in parables. And so forget the argument, even though it's enshrined in the notes of the Scofield Bible. Scofield was simply wrong. That's one place where the lawyer did not check out his facts. Now, I've carefully considered the position which is set forth by many, that this story is a parable. Well, I've had men to write to me and just practically plead with me to think that this is a parable. Many have corresponded with me concerning this, and I've been sympathetic to their arguments, because it's evident that they're seeking some honest method of understanding the story. That these people cannot accept this narrative as literal history, since this conception throws it into conflict with the entire Old Testament revelation concerning death, Sheol, and the state of men between death and resurrection. However, many of them err in their attitude that if it's not literal history, then it must be a parable, because they seem to think that there are only two literary forms in the Word of God. That if a thing is an actual history, then it's got to be a parable, and that is not true. There are many literary forms in the Word of God. Now, those who declare that this is a parable, they're forced to interpret it as a parable. And every attempt that has been made to do this has been wholly unsatisfactory. In many cases, doctrines are manufactured to fit the things set forth. Now, the Greek word parabola, that's P-A-R-A-B-O-L-E, in which we get our word parable, it means to cast alongside. That is, to place carefully alongside for the purpose of comparison. Now, the story in a parable must be in all main points. Now, notice I say main points parallel to that which it is illustrating. Not everything in a parable needs to be a representation. And some things are inserted for the purpose of carrying along the story and linking together the points that do represent. This can be seen in the parable of the tares among the wheat. For in that parable of the tares among the wheat, the men that slept and the servants who inquired about the tares are just passed over completely in the interpretation given by our Lord. They're brought in to carry along the story, and they're not the main points of it, and they're ignored altogether when our Lord gave the interpretation of the parable. Now, in seeking to interpret the story of the rich man and Lazarus as a parable, a great number of meanings have been set forth for the figures and actions in it. A composite of these interpretations would seem to be that the rich man represents faithless and selfish Israel. The fine clothing and sumptuous living is made to represent God's great provision for that people. Lazarus is made to stand for the publicans and the sinners who were thrust outside of Israel's blessing by those in control. And the deaths of these two men they regard as being Israel's national death, which afflicted alike all classes of the nations. And the flames and the torments are regarded as representations of Israel's present sufferings. Now, many other interpretations follow different lines or differ in details. And I've tried to consider all of these in my study of this portion. But I find them to be inadequate, incomplete, forced, and quite often contrary to divine revelation. It is my conviction that to treat Luke 16:19-31 as a parable will only increase our difficulties, leave all our questions unanswered, and all our problems unsolved. It forces upon us the task of trying to show what each main character, event, action, and place represents. This is utterly impossible, especially when we come to the conversation between Abraham and the rich man and the five brethren who were still on earth and not being tormented. How in the world could this represent Israel? Again, let it be said that if we reject the idea that this story is literal history and also reject the idea that it is parable, we have not yet exhausted all methods of interpreting it. There are many other rhetorical devices used in the Word of God. Now, you have heard me declare that Luke 16:19-31, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, is satire. Now, the word satire is a broad term, and its meaning is very hard to encompass in a brief definition. As used in this study, the word satire means a literary form or a rhetorical device, a type of writing or speaking, wherein a suppositional story is told, the object of which is to hold up vices, follies, ideas, abuses, or shortcomings to censure by means of ridicule. It is a literary form which is by most feebly understood. And it has fallen into disrepute due to those who have grossly abused the use of it. Nevertheless, there are excellent examples of satire in its most exalted form in the Bible. And our knowledge of this rhetorical form can be greatly advanced by examining several of these. May I digress there by saying that my own interest in the satirical method in literature, not just the Bible, but in literature, was greatly quickened back in the year 1946 when my daughter Jane, my only daughter Jane, was approaching her final year in college and was casting about for a theme upon which to write her graduation thesis. I suggested that she write on the satirical method of Lewis Carroll. You remember the stories of Lewis Carroll, Alice in Wonderland, and Alice Through a Looking Glass, and so on. And his writings are satirical. Now, she adopted this idea, but later her faculty advisor suggested that she enlarge the subject to the satirical method in literature. And it was at that time, back in 1946, 30 years ago, that I began myself a study of satire literature for my own purposes, especially satire in the Bible. Now, in order to appreciate a satire, one must be completely familiar with the thing that is being satirized. You have to know what is being satirized. Now, this is a simple matter in the case of Jotham's satire. For the actual event that caused that satire to be spoken, as well as the background for the event, is given in detail in Scripture. You see, the man Gideon had placed the people of Israel forever in debt to him because of his deliverance of them from the bitter bondage of the Midianites. His grateful countrymen offered to make Gideon king, but Gideon declined. Nevertheless, he served Israel as captain and judge throughout his life. Now, at the time of his death, he had 40 sons, for he had many wives, also one son, Abimelech, by a concubine. Now, after his death, his good works were quickly forgotten, and the house of Gideon and the family of Gideon was sorely, they were sorely neglected. So, soon after his death, this man Abimelech, his son by a concubine, went to his mother's brethren in Shechem and intimated that the 40 sons of Gideon were going to take over the government of Israel. And as is so often the case, he had a prearranged solution for a false alarm he had raised. He asked if it were better to be reigned over by 40 or by one. At the same time, he suggested himself as the one who should be the sole ruler of Israel. And his words were accompanied by the suggestion, "Remember also that I am of your bone, of your flesh." And these were nothing more than a promise that they, his family, his relatives, would enrich themselves at public expense when he became king. So the men of Shechem, who were his relatives, they supplied him with money, with which he hired some worthless and reckless followers, and in true dictatorial fashion, he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed 39 of his brethren upon one stone, 39 of them. And only one of these, Jotham by name, was able to hide himself and escape. And following this, the men of Shechem made Abimelech king, and a report of this was brought to Jotham. Now upon hearing it, Jotham went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim, and he cried aloud. He said, "Hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you." Now this man had something to say, and his purpose was to hold up their sin to exposure, to ridicule, and to condemnation. And the method he chose to do this resulted in one of the oldest, and I believe the finest, satirical fable that can be found in all literature. Let's read his words. Here's what he said. "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them." Now you know as well as I do that the trees never did this. This is a suppositional story, a satirical fable. But let's go back. "The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. And they said unto the olive tree, reign thou over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? So the olive tree turned it down. And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And he turned it, the vine turned it down. Then said all the trees under the bramble, come thou and reign over us, just this little bramble bush. Come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in a truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon." Now, it can be seen that if this satirical fable is treated as a parable, then we would need to find parallels for each symbol in it. The olive tree, the fig tree, the grapevine, the bramble. Of course, we'll have no trouble concerning the bramble, as it points powerfully and directly to Abimelech. But the rest of this fable fits nothing in history as far as is known. However, if we consider this to be a suppositional story told in a satirical manner, then we're not required to find parallels for the leading actors and events in this story. In fact, this story in no way fits the course of Abimelech. The men of Shechem had not gone out looking for a strong and good man to be king over them. And then upon being refused by three good and strong men, offered the kingship to an incompetent as a final resort. It was Abimelech that sought the position. The position did not seek him. It was not a case of the bramble being asked by the trees, but just the reverse. Therefore, we cannot treat this as a parable, as Scofield suggests in his marginal notes. It must be recognized as a satiric fable, and some will even be able to detect a humorous strain in it when the bramble bush is made to say to the trees, "Then come and put your trust in my shadow." Imagine, if you can, a great cedar of Lebanon finding refuge from the hot sun in the shade of a bramble bush. Now, there's a clear example of satirical story. Let's look at another one. We read this one in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. David had sinned greatly. Then we read, "The Lord sent Nathan unto David. And Nathan came to David and said to him, 'There were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had brought up and nourished up. It grew together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock out of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him.'" Now, this story is what I would call mild satire. It's not strong, it's mild satire. It's told to expose and rebuke King David. It isn't harsh like Jotham's fable, as its purpose is to correct and to bring about improvement. Scofield states that this also is a parable. But such a conception creates impossible difficulties. In this story, the outstanding event is the killing of the poor man's lamb. And without this, there would be no story. But there is nothing in the great sin of David that is parallel to this. It's a simple matter to say, as some do, that the rich man represents David, the poor man represents Uriah, that the exceeding many flocks of the rich man represented David's numerous wives, that the one little ewe lamb represents Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. However, at this point in the story, all representations go awry, since it was Uriah, the poor man, who was killed, and Bathsheba, who's supposed to be the little ewe lamb, became the wife of David. Now, if this were a parable, then the story would probably have been that the rich man murdered the poor man, stole his lamb, and added it to his numerous flocks, but it's not a parable. Now, right here we get a very important principle. The flow of a parable, the flow of it, not every detail, but the flow of it, must always be in harmony with that to which it is parallel. But in satire, there is no such need. A satire is more free since it is not illustrating. And since it points to things but does not represent, a satire is at liberty to take off in any direction. It does not need to run parallel with that which it is exposing. Now, once we recognize that in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, our Lord was speaking satirically, all difficulties will disappear. However, before we give this detailed consideration, I think several other principles related to our Lord's words must be established. Now, in the words of Jesus Christ, we find certain statements that are sarcastic, satirical, and would not be regarded as examples of what he believed or taught. For example, the Pharisees came to the Lord in Perea, that was Herod's country east of Jordan, and said, "Get thee out and depart from thence, for Herod will kill you." Now, they represented their information as coming straight from Herod. And their purpose was to frighten him from Galilee into Judea, where he would be more in the power of the Sanhedrin, which they controlled. So in reply, he told them to go tell that fox that he had 3 days of beneficent works yet to do and would remain in Perea until his purpose would come to a full end. Then he added, "For it cannot be that a prophet should perish anywhere except in Jerusalem." Now, that statement is ironical, and its humorous sarcasm must not be dismissed. Actually, a prophet could perish anywhere if people turned against him. But so many prophets have been slain in Jerusalem that our Lord infers that this city has a virtual monopoly on killing prophets. Thus, our Lord states that he feels safe as long as in Herod's country, since prophets have a place where they perish, namely Jerusalem. Now, how it must have stung the self-righteous Pharisees, who controlled everything in Jerusalem, for our Lord to say he felt secure in Herod's country, since the only place that a prophet could perish was in a city that was controlled by them. Now, false conceptions of Christ, based mostly upon the stylized character depicted in stained glass windows and religious pictures, have caused us to feel that he was a listless man who never showed any real physical energy or any real mental energy. But let me tell you that he who lashed the money changers with a scourge of cords, this man again and again lashed the Pharisees with the scourge of words. Why, there were times when our Lord took the very words of men, even though false, and turned them back upon them. And if men are to be held responsible for their words, then he who will hold them responsible has the right to use their words against them. And this is seen in many of the parables and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I note by the clock that my time is up. I have yet one more study to bring you on the rich man and Lazarus. And I'm trying to cover the ground carefully and to establish the premise for the interpretation that I give, because I am more or less alone in this interpretation, and therefore I want to make it complete. But my time is up. I thank you for listening. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.